Demands of the Pilgrim Life, number 33 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, December the 9th, 2018.
I thought, if you just trust Jesus, it'll fix everything. I thought, if you just pray the prayer, then your sins are forgiven and it's all sunshine and roses from then on. Isn't it? Well, no, it's not exactly like that at all. Oh, it is fixed in that you have passed from death to life. You're no longer the object of his wrath. You're now the object of his mercy and grace. He has set his affections upon you. You are his child, and nothing can change that. You are his child, and you are bound for eternal glory. That's settled. That's non-negotiable. But he's left you in this fallen, sin-cursed world for you to live out or work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Oh, you're holy in his sight because you're in the Lord Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees the sinless perfection of his Son. You're on the road to holiness. You're traveling down the path of sanctification, but you haven't arrived. You're not holy, and you won't be this side of glory. But you're down the path. You're along the road. There wasn't anything you could do to save yourself, but now that you are saved, now that you are his, there are some things that are required of you along the road of sanctification. You are called to strive for holiness. You didn't contribute anything to your salvation except, of course, your sin. But now that you are saved, now that you are in Christ, there are some things expected of you. As you move from the bondage of Egypt to the hope of the promised land. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 17. We're going to begin at verse 8. The children of Israel are wondering, what in the world is going on? For 430 years, they were enslaved in Egypt. And they cried out to God, pleading with God to do something to deliver them, to set them free. And he did. God set them free in dramatic fashion. And they plundered Egypt and they went on their way, only to find themselves trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. So they cried out to God. Did you bring us out here to die? Were there no graves back home in Egypt that you brought us out here? And God miraculously delivered them. Once delivered, they wandered around for 3 days with no water. But God graciously led them to water that they couldn't drink. They cried out to God. God, in mercy and grace, transformed bitter water into sweet water. And then he led them to a great oasis. 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees. It was glorious. It was wonderful. And then God said, time to leave. And he took them further into the wilderness. Further away from the promised land. They grew hungry. Again, they were certain they were going to die. And they cried out to God, and He provided quail in the evening and manna in the morning. God provided. And then He led them to a place of rest. And yeah, again, there was no water. But God miraculously provided water. And they're thinking, this is getting really old, really quick. We thought if we just trusted God, we thought if God would just deliver us, everything was going to be great. But it seems to be one heartache after another. We have to remember that God was testing them. God was allowing trial and trouble to come into their lives to prove the genuineness of their faith. Now, He's just shown Himself in the way that He miraculously provided the water. He showed them that He was faithful to His covenant promises. He reminded them that He is their provider, their protector, and their companion. It seems that maybe now they're on the right track. Everything seems to be looking up. And then they were ambushed. Look with me, Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The pilgrim path, the road to sanctification, the road of growing in holiness and righteousness for the people of God, is filled with dangers, spiritual doubt. The Christian life is not a stroll in the park. It is a difficult life. It is an arduous life. But God is working in us. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to be reminded that the pilgrim life demands vigilance, persistence, and divine enabling. If we are going to live out our salvation, if we're going to work out what it means to be the people of God, we're going to have to be vigilant. Always on guard, always looking, always alert. We're going to have to be persistent. And we need divine enabling. We can't do it. We are incapable of living the life we've been called to live. But God never intended for us to live the Christian life, but for us to live the Christian life empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So what does the Lord expect from you? What does God expect from you in your own intellect, in your own power, in your own spirituality, just doing the best you can? What does he expect of you? Nothing. But by his power and by his enabling, he expects you to strive for holiness. He expects you to live in obedience to his word. He expects you to live out the truth of the scripture. It's not a matter that we pray a prayer. It's not a matter that we get dunked in water and we get our name on a church row and that's it. Our salvation is just the beginning. Our trusting in Christ is the first step down this road that he's going to take us on. And the wilderness has its hard places. Times of doubt, struggle, and confusion. But here's the thing. Israel was not alone, and neither are we. God was with them. He was with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, providing manna for them every day. And we have the Spirit of God within us, guiding us into all truth and supplying our every need. It's essential that we understand this here at the beginning. It's essential that we understand as we seek to live out our salvation. God is with us in every struggle, every heartache, and every trial. And he is working in us to shape us and to mold us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. There are no wasted sorrows in the Christian life. Our God is providentially at work in all things for our good and for his glory. There are three things I want us to note in this text. Three things that are essential for living out our salvation. First, life along the pilgrim path demands that you actively engage the enemy in the battle. There's some things expected of you. There's some things required of you. If you're going to live the life that he's called you to live, if you're going to walk in obedience, then it means you will engage the enemy. What we have recorded for us here is just the first of many battles to come. Israel will fight many battles before they settle in the land of promise. We're told in verse 8 that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Who is Amalek? They are the descendants of Esau. Know that from Genesis chapter 36. They were a nomadic people. They roamed this part of the world. And as descendants of Esau, there was ancient hostility with the descendants of Jacob. But why this attack? Was it due to the fact that they were ancient enemies? Was it due to the fact that, Jacob and Esau didn't get along and that passed down the family and there's been this long family feud running all these years? Is it just because there was ancient hostility, or is it the fact that he had these Jews, these Hebrews, some 2 million in number, who are out in this desert region taking the water that's so precious, and the Amalekites felt threatened? Did Israel do something to provoke them? I don't know. There's nothing in the text one way or the other. It's part of the normal course of life in a fallen world. I don't know why they attacked, but I do know it was a cowardly attack. Well, Pastor, how do you know that? I mean, all it says in the text is that then Amalek came and fought. Why do you say it's a cowardly attack? Well, you have to take into account other passages such as Deuteronomy 25. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18. Remember that Amalek, or what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. How do I know it's a cowardly attack? Because of the scriptural record. They were attacked from the rear when they were faint and weary, and they snatched the stragglers, the weakest among them. This is the way of the enemy, picking off the most vulnerable. Now, I want to be very clear. This is a real army. This was a real attack. They used real physical weapons. But it's also a picture. It's also a type for the Christian life. That's why Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, says, these things are written for your example, that you may learn from Israel. They were saved. They were delivered from Egypt. They were free. And yet they were attacked. They suffered hardship. They suffered hardship though they had been saved by God, though they had been delivered by God, though God was present with them, though God was leading them, they still were attacked. Because the world is filled with people who are evil and who have evil agendas. We have our enemies. We have those who do not love and serve our God. We have those who despise His ways. And of course, the greatest enemy is the enemy of our soul, who roams to and fro seeking whom he may devour. But what is abundantly clear in this passage is that we are expected to engage the enemy in battle. That's important because earlier, when it came to their salvation, when it came to their deliverance, we read back in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, the Lord specifically instructed the people, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. When they were dealing with the Red Sea, there wasn't anything they could do about that. And they weren't told, get your weapons and do your best to fight off Pharaoh as he comes. They were told, stand back and see the salvation of your God. He will fight this battle. But now he's delivered them. Now they're being attacked, and Moses, through the prompting of the Lord, instructs Joshua, go and gather the men to fight the battle. You didn't do anything to get saved. You didn't do anything to deliver yourself. You threw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. You trusted in Christ. Now, having been saved, you are now expected to fight the battles. Gather the men and prepare to fight. Post-salvation, along the pilgrim path, everyone who comes to faith in Christ is saved. They are delivered from sin and death. But the problem is the enemy has not surrendered. You will be ambushed along the pilgrim path by hardship and trial and struggle. But it's part of God's working to shape, to mold, to strengthen, and to prepare you for eternal glory. Why did he leave us? Why couldn't it be sunshine and roses from now on? Why must there be the struggle? because God is working in us to prepare us for eternity. Because the goal of the Christian life is not to make us happy, but to make us holy, to conform us to the image of His Son. And as a believer, you are now engaged in a constant struggle, a constant spiritual battle, where you're called upon to resist the temptation of the evil one and to do the will of God. That's why the Apostle Paul admonishes us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. Because it's expected that you will engage the enemy in battle. Second, as pilgrims, we engage the battle through persistent and prevailing prayer. Now, we instinctively know it is God who will win this war. We understand that it is God who ultimately claims the victory. We're not expected to win the battle in our own strength and our own power. God wins the battle for us, but what is our role? What is it we're to do? How are we to engage? We do the same as Moses did. We pray. That's what this passage is about. It's about Moses going up on the hill to pray for Joshua and the men as they fight the battle. How do I know that? I know that because ours is a biblical faith. It's not magic. It's not hocus pocus. It's not a matter that God says, Moses, take my stick and go up and stand on the hill, and every time you raise the magic wand, you'll win. But if you ever put the magic wand down, you'll lose. That isn't what's happening here. Moses is praying. Moses has gone up on the hillside along with Aaron and Hur, and he is praying. He is pleading with God to intervene on behalf of his people. Gather the men to go fight, and I'll take the staff. I'll take the symbol of God's power, God's authority, and God's judgment, and I'll stand on the hill. It was necessary for Israel to fight. God commanded them to do so. But the victory didn't depend on Joshua. It didn't depend on the fierceness of his fighting force. It didn't depend on their weapons. It didn't depend on their strategy. It depended upon the power of God. And so Moses assumed the position of prayer. Victory was dependent upon the power and the grace of God responding to the prayers of his people. Why am I so certain? Because Moses assumed the position of prayer. His standing with hands raised is the position of prayer. We saw it earlier. We saw it back in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 29. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We see it multiple times in the Psalms. And we see it in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, where we are commanded to lift holy hands and pray. Moses was pleading with God to save his people, pleading that God would release his power. And we have that great example of prevailing prayer in verse 11, that as long as his hands were up, there was victory. As long as his hands were down, there was defeat. Now, why does it depend on prayer? Why is prayer so essential? It's because God is the difference between victory and defeat. And in prayer, we declare our complete dependence upon Him. It's not our eloquence. It's not even the power of prayer itself, but rather the power of the God who hears and the God who answers our prayer. Dependence upon God to conquer our enemies. Thus, even our prayers are for the glory of God, and victory is His alone. If they're not praying, they're not winning. But it wasn't their praying. It was the power of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God responding to their prayers. No doubt Moses was a great man of prayer. We've seen it already. We're going to see it as we continue through the book of Exodus, how often Moses prayed. How often Moses goes up on the mountain. He's alone with God. He is speaking to God as a friend with a friend. He's interceding on behalf of his people. He is bringing God's message back to them. Moses was a great man of prayer. But note, this text is not about Moses being a great man of prayer. This passage is really about Moses and the weakness of his praying. Because the focus is really verse 12. Moses' hands grew weary, so they got a rock for him to sit on. And then they had to stand and hold his hands. Great prayer warrior. No doubt his people thought him a great prayer warrior. But he couldn't do it alone. Israel would not have prevailed had Moses not prayed. And Moses couldn't have prayed without Aaron and Hur. This persistent, prevailing prayer is not something that we can do alone. Corporate prayer has always been the essential part of the people of God. That the people of God have gathered together to pray. And we find that abundantly clear in the New Testament. That is so clear in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in the opening verses, we read they were all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. They gathered together to pray, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared above them and rested over each of them. They were together praying. We look down in verses 42 through 47. Again, they're gathered together in prayer. We read it again in Acts chapter 6. Read it again in Acts chapter 12. The people constantly gathering together to pray. You remember they were together for a prayer meeting when Peter was in prison. And an angel came and let Peter out. And Peter comes and knocks on the door. And they go to the door and they say, "Sorry, Peter, can't deal with you now. We're praying that you get released." Moses grew weary, and they held up his hands. I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're no super saint. And you can't live the Christian life alone. That's why when you came to faith in Christ, the Spirit of God made you part of the body of Christ. And you are intended to live out your faith in the company of fellow believers. Why? Because you'll never make it alone. Because God never intended for you to make it alone. Oh, we like to talk about my personal Lord and Savior. And we like to emphasize that Jesus died for me, and that's all true. But I want to encourage you, just take an honest look at the New Testament. Read those passages of Jesus dying and read the epistles as they talk about his dying. And here's what you're going to find consistently. He died for the church collectively. Stop thinking of yourself as an individual and start seeing yourself as part of the people of God, part of the family of God. And when I say that you're expected to engage the enemy in battle, it's not that you're expected to engage the enemy on your own. It isn't you personally fighting with the devil. You're going to lose that. It is you in the company of the people of God and the power of the Spirit of God engaging the enemy. And you engaging in prayer and corporately praying with others as you seek the power of God. Why is it so important that we pray together? Well, one reason, because we're told in Matthew 18 that something unique happens when the people of God are joined together. When two or more are gathered, he is uniquely in the midst of them. We also know it's essential because we understand our weakness. We need each other. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. God gave them victory through persistent and prevailing prayer. One last thing. Persistence on the pilgrim path demands a heavenward focus and a sustained remembrance. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Verse 14 is really interesting to me. Look at it. There's just been this amazing battle. Though they were tired and weary, God enabled and they overcame. We read that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then look at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial. And the text usually says a book, but the Hebrew is explicit. Write a memorial in the book. They were keeping track. They were keeping a record of what God was doing. And God said, make sure this story is recorded in the book. Make sure that no one forgets what happened this day. Okay. That is good. We need to remember things like that. But then look at the next line, because this is the interesting part to me. And recited in the ears of Joshua. Joshua was captain of the army. Joshua was the one that gathered the men for battle. Joshua was the one that led them into battle. Joshua was the one that won the great victory. And it would be natural for everybody to be praising Joshua. What a great guy. What a wonderful soldier. Isn't this great? He's a mighty warrior. And God says, make sure you write all this down in the book about how Moses was up on this mountain with his hands lifted up and how he got tired. And then they set him on a rock and they held his hands. Make sure he understands that story and read it to him again and again. Make sure his ears hear this story. Why? Because God was saying, Joshua, it's not about you. Joshua, you didn't do this. I did it. And I don't want you to ever forget that. We go on to find out that Moses built an altar. And he named it, the Lord is my banner. There is something else interesting about that memorial. Write it in a book for a memorial, recite it in the ear of Joshua, reminding him that it was God who brought the victory. But there is an interesting thing in that recital. I'm going to wipe those Amalekites off the face of the earth. in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is given a command by God. Over there is the Amalekites. Destroy them. Every man, woman, and child. Every animal. And burn everything. And Saul took his army, and they did most of it. He did spare the king, and he did keep the choice livestock for himself and his soldiers. And God said, "Why have you done this evil? I told you, destroy everything. Now, the kingdom has been taken from you." And then they're a thorn in their side for years until 1 Samuel 30 and David slaughters them. When God fights the battle, he brings a decisive victory. Our role is to obey. Our role is to do as he commands. And so Moses built this altar for the glory of God. He wanted to mark the spot where this happened. He wanted there to be a continual reminder of what God has done. And he named it, "The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is my signal flag." That's a rallying point. In battle, you look to find the signal flag. You look to find the banner. And as long as the banner is flying, the battle is still ongoing. Until the battle falls, you continue the fight. And he said, "The Lord's my banner. The Lord is my rallying point. And as long as he stands, I fight the battle." Well, how do we apply that? We have a banner. The Lord is our banner. The Lord Jesus said, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everyone who looks to him will live." And the writer of Hebrews, when he comes to talk about this pilgrim path, when he comes to talk about this struggle on the road to holiness, he says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the forerunner, the pathfinder, the author, and the finisher of our faith, and run the race set before you." We have been called to live out our faith. And as we walk along the pilgrim path, we must remain forever vigilant. We must persist in engaging the enemy while relying on the power of God to bring us victory. Listen. There are times to fight. There are times to take up the cause. And when the battle gets fierce, when the struggle is hard, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus and run the race. Fight the battle. And in the end, is life eternal and abundant. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the life that is ours and the glory and the wonder of that life. Lord, I pray that as we seek to live out our salvations, we seek to struggle for holiness and righteousness, grant us courage for the fight. Grant us strength for the day. And never let us forget, you will win the battle. As we walk in faith and obedience before you, may we so live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.